Tonight, beloved, we begin a study of the Holy Spirit in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to look at various verses in this inspired letter, which refer to the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is sent by Jesus Christ. And there are at least one verse in each of the six chapters which mention the Holy Spirit, and in some verses more than one. Now, I'm not now going to quote each of those texts or even give you chapter and verse for them. You can read the book of Ephesians yourself in the next few days and jot down, if you will, these verses on the Holy Spirit on a piece of paper. In our treatment too of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, we're not going to develop this topic under a theological order. We're not going to look first of all, as you would in the book of dogmatics, at the Holy Spirit, his personality and deity, and then his works in creation and providence, and then in the production of the scriptures, and then, let's say, in connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then in the salvation of the sinner. We're not even going to be following in this treatment what you might call a logical order, such as we had at the BRF conference on the work of the Holy Spirit this summer. Instead, we're going to consider the Holy Spirit as he is mentioned in Ephesians, one of the 66 inspired books of Scripture. We're going to take each text in turn as it crops up from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6. We're going to treat each text in its context and in connection with the theme of Ephesians, namely the church as the body of Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit's role in the church, as that church is the body of Christ in Ephesians? And this approach will have at least two main beneficial results. We should all gain a strategic grasp of one of the richest and most important books of the Bible, Ephesians. And we shall come to understand and appreciate and honor the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's church. Now let's read together our text for this evening, the first verse in Ephesians, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13. In whom, that is, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, especially this bit, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. For many, Ephesians 1 verse 13 is a little understood text. Within this great doxology or blessing of God in Ephesians 1 from verse 3 to verse 14, there are various elements which stand out and are well known, I dare say, among us. Verse 3, all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, unconditional election, stating that all these blessings we have according as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We looked at verses 3 and 4 some months ago in a series on the election of the church. Verse 7 is well known. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 10, God's purpose to unite everything in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, stating the absolute sovereignty of God who, quote, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But what about this verse 13? Not as well known, and certainly not as well understood, but God willing, we'll understand it tonight. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 14, which is another great text on the Holy Spirit. Not only is this, for some, a little understood text. For others, this is a controversial text. The sealing of the Spirit in verse 13, just to give you some hint where we're headed, especially has to do with the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The issues here are these. Are all believers assured, or just some? How does one obtain assurance of salvation? And especially this, when is the believer assured? And this must be important to every Christian, because the child of God needs to be sure of his Father's love for him and of his eternal salvation. And without that, the Christian can do nothing. He can't even pray. And he can't pray because Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And if you can't say truthfully and from the heart, Our Father which art in heaven, because you know he is your Father in heaven, you can't pray. Without this assurance of salvation, we would be of all men most miserable. That's important. And this leads me to a third remark, that Ephesians 1 verse 13 is a very comforting text. I could even say that every text that mentions the Holy Spirit is a comforting text, because the Holy Spirit is the comforter. But this text especially is comforting, because the Holy Spirit comforts us by sealing us, by being a divine seal upon us and in us, assuring us that we are the possessors of all the blessings of salvation in heavenly places in Christ. And if that doesn't comfort you, I don't know what possibly could. Consider then, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. First, we'll look at the nature of this sealing, which simply means what it is. And second, the timing of this sealing, which means when we are sealed. The sealing of the Spirit, its nature, and its timing. We need to start by explaining what a seal is. And a seal is typically, though they come in different forms, a seal typically is a piece of wax or lead or paper or something else, with a stamped design. A seal is a piece of wax or whatever with a stamped design that signifies ownership. And a seal has at least three uses. A seal is a mark of authenticity and authority. The well-known example here is that of Pharaoh giving his signet ring, which functioned as a seal, to Joseph as his number two in the kingdom. Genesis 41 verse 42. And therefore, Joseph, having this seal of Pharaoh, exercises the royal authority of Pharaoh as his authentic representative. The seal as a mark of authenticity and authority. A seal is also used to witness a document. We may think here of Jeremiah buying a field in Anathoth. And it's recorded in the Bible because this was a sign to Israel that after the captivity, Israel would come back and possess land again in Canaan. That was why Jeremiah was told, buy this land, seal it, as a sign to everybody that you're coming back. There'll be a day when we buy and sell land in Canaan again. Anyway, the title deeds of that land were sealed by witnesses. So various people attested by these seals, we saw the transaction, Jeremiah owns this field, and he paid so-and-so to buy it. And the third instance of the use of seals involves security. You have a document, you seal it, and you seal it such that the only person authorized to open it like the scroll with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 5. Who can open the seals? No one. Apart from the Lamb that was slain, because he had the right and authority to open it. And until then it was secure. No one else could open and read those scrolls. Security is also the main idea in the seal applied to the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. So that only the king could open it. Daniel was in there and no one was to let him out. Even today, seals in our society are still used for similar purposes, and they're understood to speak of these same things. It's a mark of authenticity or authority. Seals are used to witness. Seals are used as a mark of security. Now, what about the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1 verse 13? And here, all of the three or four ideas apply. Those who are sealed with the Spirit are the authentic or genuine children of God. As such, we carry authority as prophets, priests, and kings, as God's sons and daughters. Authority. Authenticity. The Spirit witnesses to us that we are Christ's. Witnessing aspect of a seal. And as those who are sealed, we are eternally secure as God's children by grace. And underlying these three or four things, and even more basic to our sealing by the Holy Spirit, is ownership and belonging. When we think of a seal, we typically think this is the seal of the Duke, or the king, or the emperor. It's a sign of ownership and belonging. The Spirit has sealed us, therefore God owns us, and we belong to him through Christ's redemption of us. And with that seal stamped upon us, we have the hallmark of being authentic Christians. We are God's representatives as his people. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are secure because we are possessed by the triune God. The idea of the sealing of the Spirit. And this means that in the heart of every true Christian, and you, believer, you have been stamped with God's seal. And the script on that seal says, you belong to me. Now this language of sealing, as I've been explaining it to you now, might be new to you. I don't recall, for instance, in my ministry here, having much of an opportunity to deal with this subject before. The language of sealing is new to you, I dare say. But the idea of sealing, what it stands for, that's not new. It is, in fact, the teaching of the very first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought me with his own precious blood. That's the idea of sealing. And this idea of sealing, therefore, expressed in the language of Lord's Day 1, which I just referred to, we confess is our only comfort in life and death. The Comforter seals us, and that's our only comfort in life and death. Now, how is this seal related to the Holy Spirit? Well, you could say this: God seals us with the Holy Spirit. Or you could say, the Holy Spirit seals us. More distinctively, you could put it this way: the Holy Spirit is himself the seal. We're not to think that there is some invisible mark, as it were, in our hearts that the Holy Spirit stamps on us, but he is the seal within us. Personally, therefore, within us, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. And this is what the Holy Spirit in the heart of every Christian says You belong to the triune God. He owns you, body and soul. And you belong to him in Jesus Christ always. And in theological terminology, this is assurance. Assurance of salvation. Now, why is it that the Holy Spirit, and not the Son or the Father, why is it that the Holy Spirit is said to seal and therefore assure us of our salvation? Well, the first thing we ought to say is that within the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the bond uniting the Father and the Son, a bond of love and fellowship, a personal, divine bond between Father and Word. And so it is in the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit is the bond that unites us to the triune God in Jesus Christ. He consecrates us, he dedicates us to him, and he joins us to him. And this is what we see here in Ephesians 1 verse 13. The Spirit who unites us to the living God is the same one who witnesses in us to this union. Spirit joins us to Christ, and then the Spirit witnesses, you are joined to Christ by me. And he is some witness. He is a living seal and witness testifying in the consciousness of every believer that we belong to Jesus Christ forever. And it is impossible for us ever to be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, just as it is impossible for the Father and the Son to be separated from each other's love in the Holy Spirit. And this is assurance, the assurance of salvation. Now this sealing of the Holy Spirit also needs to be understood in its context. And most immediately and importantly, the context here is Ephesians 1 from verse 3 to verse 14, which is, in the original Greek, one sentence. Verse 3 to verse 14, about half of a page in most of our Bibles, I dare say, is one sentence. And you get that. Sometimes in the Bible there's another long sentence that we're studying in our Wednesday night Bible study. 1 Peter 1 from verse 3 to verse 12. One sentence. Well, here the one sentence from Ephesians 1 verse 3 to verse 14 is a long doxology or blessing of God for all the spiritual blessings which he has given us in heavenly places in Christ. And that phrase, all spiritual blessings, is all blessings in the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit. So let's go through verses 3 to 14, looking at some of these blessings of the Holy Spirit in this long sentence, noting especially, this is the idea of verse 13, that all of these blessings are sealed and witnessed to in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. First of all then, verses 4 and 5 are the spiritual blessings of election and predestination. And this is what the Holy Spirit says is a seal in every believer's heart. You have belonged to me before the foundation of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit says through this scripture in the heart of every Christian. Verse 7, another spiritual blessing. Redemption through Christ's blood on the cross. This is the seal that the Spirit stamps in the Christian through this word. I have bought you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Later in verse 7, we have the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And thereby God, through the Spirit, witnesses in our hearts to this, that He has forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 5 refers to adoption. The Spirit in us says, you are a son or daughter of the living God. And in verses 10 and 11, which speak of inheritance in Christ eternally, the Spirit assures every believer that he or she is included in God's great purpose of uniting everything in Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth forever. And then this, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, praise God for the wonders of His grace. And the Spirit says through these verses, in our hearts, you have been dedicated according to God's eternal decree to the praise of the glory of His grace. You belong to God for that purpose, centrally, always. And verse 13, in this context, and in this doxology, from verse 3 to 14, this is telling us that this is what the Holy Spirit testifies and witnesses in the heart of every believing man, woman, young person, as God's seal. This is what He stamps in our hearts. And all this fits with the theme of the epistle to the Ephesians, that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. According to the perspective of verse 13 on the sealing of the Holy Spirit, every living member of the church needs to be assured that all of these blessings are his or hers in order for him or her to function aright in the church and body of Christ. Without this assurance, you're not living it, you're not enjoying it, you're not part of it the way you should be. Striking too, that this sealing in verses described in verses 3 through 14 is sealing what we may call the Reformation gospel of sovereign and particular grace. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't seal any other gospel. He doesn't witness through any other gospel. He witnesses through the gospel which He inspired and which is recorded here in the Bible and which is presented here in terms of these blessings in verses 3 through 14. And this gives the lie to Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. They jump up and down, boasting about their Spirit and all the wonderful gifts and worship that He brings and works in them. And yet, the first reference to the Spirit here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 says that the real Holy Spirit seals and assures in people's hearts what we call the gospel of sovereign and particular grace. But their Spirit apparently does wonders and miracles, the like of which mere mortals like us never see, but He seals a gospel of free will, where it all hangs and falls on the alleged free will of the sinner, which proves that that movement is false. The Holy Spirit witnesses to truth and not to lies. It is utterly unthinkable that their Holy Spirit could be working through the gospel of Arminianism and working true biblical miracles. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word and works according to and blesses the Word and gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And it's important to note too that the Holy Spirit, who seals the truth of the gospel, seals us, as He's called here, as the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that genitive is an objective genitive. It means the Holy Spirit who was promised. The promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And the promise here is singular. The Holy Spirit who was promised as the one who brings full messianic salvation for all the elect children of God. He is the one who seals every believer. And this tells us that the Holy Spirit promises not only that Christ will come, and not only there's messianic salvation, and not only that messianic salvation includes all the blessings of verses 3 through 14, but this is the point here, the Old Testament promises all this salvation with all these blessings by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the same Spirit applies Christ's salvation to us and seals it in our consciousnesses, so that we are assured of our salvation and each and every one of the blessings of salvation. The Old Testament promises that. I never realized that was in the Old Testament. I didn't know it said as much as that. Well, that's what Paul's teaching us here by the Spirit in verse 13. You may say, well, I knew that the Bible prophesied in the Old Testament about Christ and his salvation. We're dealing with that at the minute in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 on Wednesday nights. And I can see, if you give me a bit more time, I can see that there are passages in the Old Testament promising the Holy Spirit in messianic days to bless and save us. Like Joel 2, which is quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Isaiah 44, verse 3, which we looked at in connection with Leah's baptism, and Isaiah 59 verse 21, and Zechariah 12 verse 10, and other passages. But where does it say in the Old Testament that the Spirit is going to come not only to bring all these blessings of salvation, but he will also assure us of messianic salvation? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. I'll read three verses. Ezekiel 36 from verse 26 to 28. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That verse 26 tells us that God puts his Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to hear and obey and love God as our God. You can't do that unless you're assured that he is your God. Verse 27 teaches that the Holy Spirit within us enables us to recognize and keep God's commandments, which involves loving, fearing, honoring, and worshiping him, which we can only do as those who are assured that he is our God. And that last bit in verse 28, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, the covenant promise, is of absolutely no use to us in this life unless we know that we are God's people and he is our God. And that's assurance. And that's what the Spirit mentioned in verse 26 and 27 does. So this, therefore, including assurance, is embraced in the new covenant, which is fellowship and friendship with the God to whom we belong forever in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the timing of this sealing. This is probably the most controversial bit, though not, I take it, to us, but in other circles. And I first want to present the wrong view. The wrong view of the timing of the ceiling is held, for instance, by many of the Puritans, especially in the 17th century, and their successors. In so saying, we don't want to give the idea that the Puritans are no good, because that's not true. They were very godly men, men of prayer. Many of them, most of them, believed in infant baptism, fencing the Lord's Supper, psalm singing, and they opposed lay preaching and practiced church discipline. The Puritans are the mean are right for us. They also believe in sovereign particular grace, including double predestination. And some of their works are especially helpful, like John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ, a treatment in English on Christ's particular atonement for his elect alone. Or Thomas Goodwin on the Covenant, which he sees as friendship, and he's with us on the nature of the covenant before the fall, and the covenant as fellowship within the triune God. And many of you too have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But on this one, on this point, many of them, not all I take it, are wrong. The other prominent figure with whom we disagree at this point is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a fine preacher, and in the main, pretty sound on sovereign grace, and a clear, sharp teacher of amillennialism. May the Lord bless that truth to all who read his works. But on this point, we disagree with the doctor too. This wrong view of assurance, and especially here the timing of assurance, these men taught that assurance of salvation, or the sealing of the Spirit, usually comes some time after a person first believes the gospel. For certain believers, it may be a short time. For many believers, it may be years before they're assured that they're saved. Many years. According to this view, there are some believers who are only assured that they know Christ and their sins are forgiven just a short while before they die. Therefore, within this framework, not all Christians are sealed by the Spirit and assured of their salvation. Those who are called God's particular favorites, but not all. Not all Christians are sealed and assured of their salvation. And within this system of teaching, ministers are called to preach to most believers that they must embark upon a quest for assurance. Most of you, if you were a typical Puritan congregation, with this Puritan doctrine being taught there, most of you probably wouldn't have assurance at all. And my job then would be to exhort you to seek it earnestly and fervently and desperately. And after a few years, if you still haven't got it, keep pressing on, because hopefully, finally, you will get it. And some of you will at least realize that this view of assurance, that it isn't a blessing which comes with faith in Jesus Christ, but it only comes for many people years afterwards, and even then after much seeking, many of you will realize that this is a form of second blessing teaching. For the Puritans who held this view, there's salvation, and then there's a second blessing, which is assurance, which comes sometime down the road after much seeking. For many revivalists, like R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody, the second blessing is power for service. If you seek it hard enough, you will receive this special endowment from God that will enable you to witness and preach like never before. And the classic example of D.L. Moody is that the Spirit fell on him so hard, he had to pray that God would stay his hand, because it was literally crushing him to the ground. Sheer nonsense. For the perfectionists, The second blessing is entire sanctification. When you believe, you're saved. And then you seek it, and after a while you may get entirely sanctified. For Pentecostalism, which is the most favored form of second blessing teaching in our day, you're saved, and then some way down the line, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And especially in classical Pentecostalism, this was signified with the external sign of speaking with tongues. And it's interesting and instructive that Martin Lloyd-Jones, for all of his strengths, holding with many Puritans that there was this second blessing experience of assurance, was open to, and in his later ministry, fell into the charismatic teaching of a second work of grace, and so led many people and his own church into disaster. And the church which he pastored, Westminster Chapel, has been for many years thoroughly charismatic and Arminian. And he was the man who gave the nod of approval to the successor, R.T. Kendall, who led the church just into the ground. And many of the sound men that had believed the true stuff that Lloyd-Jones taught were driven out of the church. Coming now to the right view. The right view of this passage is, and this is very simple to grasp, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit takes place when we believe the gospel. Believe and you're sealed. You have assurance. And here we need to say a word about our authorized version, its translation. Partway through verse 13, you'll notice this. In whom, that is in Christ, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This could be misleading. This could be used to promote the view that you believed, and then after, in terms of time, indefinite time, maybe years, maybe months, maybe decades, and then after chronologically you believed, then came the sealing. The idea of this is simply when. In whom also when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And for that, I'm afraid you'll just have to take my word, because it's too hard to explain from Greek grammar, throwing participles and aorists at you. But I can show it, and I trust to your satisfaction, I can show it to you theologically and from the context, and that, by God's grace, should be enough for us. First of all, remember the context. Verses 3 through 14 are one sentence dealing with the blessings of salvation. Well, look at verse 3. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in the context, the sealing with the Spirit in verse 13 is part of the all spiritual blessings which all Christians have. The sealing of the Spirit, verse 13, is a spiritual blessing given to all Christians, and not just a favored few, who receive it some time after their conversion. The context proves that all are sealed, because it is a blessing, and all Christians have all spiritual blessings, from verse 3 to verse 14. Second proof. In verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you. In whom, that is in Christ also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So all who are in Christ have the blessing of sealing. And those who are in Christ experientially from their first believing the gospel. And this must be true too, because all the spiritual blessings we have are in Christ. And once you're in Christ, you have all of the ones mentioned from verse 3 to verse 14. And there's another key word in verse 13 that's significant at this point. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The promise, singular, is the one promise of salvation in Christ for all of God's people. This promise is not conditional. It's a particular, unconditional promise to all believers. And this promise includes the assurance of our salvation, which is itself part of our salvation. And then there's that word seal. The key idea in seal is ownership. But all Christians are owned by God, and therefore all Christians are sealed from the first moment of faith. And that word earnest, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, that word earnest is given in verse 14 again to all believers. And if all believers are the earnest of a heavenly inheritance, then all believers have the seal of a present and future salvation. And even if some of that was perhaps a bit too dense for you to grasp, I'm not calling you dense, but I'm saying the argumentation is dense, there was a lot there, you should be able, all of you, to grasp this. Because assurance is itself part of faith. We have assurance when we believe, because assurance is part of faith. That's confessional for us. Lord's Day 7 defines faith as consisting of two things. Faith is not only a certain knowledge, but it is also an assured confidence. Faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me personally, the forgiveness of sins and all the blessings of salvation. All who believe in Jesus Christ are sealed and assured of their salvation and are assured of all the blessings from verse 3 to verse 14, because that assurance is intrinsically connected with and part of faith. And this verse states very clearly that the Spirit seals us and stamps God's ownership upon our hearts through faith in the biblical gospel. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also, and ye also means you Gentiles, as opposed to the we of verse 12, which are the Jews, in whom ye also, you Gentiles too, you trusted as well as we did, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit assures us in our hearts of the blessings of salvation to each one of us personally, not through secret inner voices, not through mystical experiences, not through the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear, but the Holy Spirit assures each of us that we belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, through the Word. The Word read, the Word preached, the Word. The Spirit uses the Word He inspired to seal in our hearts this truth, without which the gospel means nothing to anybody. This truth, this is for you. And not just for everybody else. It's for you. And this is the way of assurance. If someone in the church says, my assurance is weak, this verse would suggest a very relevant question. Well, have you been listening to the preaching? Or have you been asleep? Or have you been obeying what you're hearing? Or have you been walking in some sin? Or are you secretly hankering after a false gospel? Spirit assures us by the true gospel. So it's very important what you hear, namely the true gospel and not the false gospel, because the Spirit witnesses to, as verse 13 puts it, the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, the true word of God which has saved you. And when you hear that word and believe it, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you are sealed and assured by the Holy Spirit of promise. One final word. This verse gives us a little bit of the ordo salutis, that is the order of salvation. When God saves people, he does it in an orderly fashion. Certain things precede other things, like glorification. Glorification doesn't come first in our salvation, it comes at the end. Well, the logical order of our salvation, as it's presented in this little text, it's not dealing with every issue, but in this text, there's the preaching of the word, the external proclamation of the gospel. And then logically, next comes faith. And then logically, after and with that faith comes sealing, where the Spirit assures us that I have believed. I do belong. And Ephesians 4 verse 30 states, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Another text we're going to look at later, some weeks later. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Not only assurance, but certain preservation and perseverance until the very end. Amen.